The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 7:15-17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
If, as a family, you want to find out how wicked your hearts are, simply ask the question, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? And you'll see how many banks get robbed because of super speed. How much money gets stolen because of the power of flight, and how many sins are committed by various superpowers. But what you realize after a little while with just a little bit of thought is that all of these superpowers that we come up with, that we think about, that we see in the movies, they all have weaknesses. As an example, what is the power of flight without super speed? Can you imagine being able to take off? You can fly from the earth, but you have to go real slow. What use is the power of flight at that point if you're traveling about as fast as a human can run? What is the purpose of super speed if you're not also super powerful? By the time you get anywhere running that fast, all your skin will be windburned, gone. That does change, though, when we consider the superpower of invincibility. It's the superpower to end all superpowers because, by definition, it has no weakness. It's invincible. Our passage this morning is describing Jesus in his priesthood as indestructible, invincible, unable to be overcome by anything. You see that there in the text? It's indestructible. Now, as we think about our study of Hebrews 7, which I will say as just an aside, I'm having a great time studying Hebrews 7. It's fun for me to study this. I love it, and it's been very helpful even for me. I've really enjoyed it, and I hope you do too. But a couple weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 7 as a whole, the entire chapter. And there's a lot of things in it, and it can sort of become overwhelming. But if I could boil all of chapter 7 down to one single statement, it would be this: Jesus, our eternal high priest, guarantees complete salvation and access to God through his perfect and permanent priesthood. That's what we went through a couple weeks ago. If we were to take all of Hebrews chapter 7 and boil it down to one singular statement, it would be that right there. Jesus, our eternal high priest, guarantees complete salvation and access to God through his perfect and permanent priesthood. And now over last week and this week and for the next few weeks, we're going back through chapter 7 just chunk by chunk, just understanding how the author of Hebrews is building that argument one block on top of another. Now, a couple of weeks ago, what I said was, and I just want to go back through this to make sure we're all on the same page. If you'll remember, back before the time of Moses, we had Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and Jacob slash Israel had 12 sons. And for the most part, these 12 sons were allotted 12 sections of what we now know as the Holy Land, the land of Israel. These 12 tribes went in and took possession of the land, and it was divided evenly or somewhat evenly amongst them. There were a couple of exceptions to that, and one major exception was the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi did not get an allotment of land. Instead, that whole tribe, the whole family descending from that son of Israel, was to be the priest of the other tribes. They were to be the ones that taught the other tribes the law. They were to be the tribe that served in the temple. And when the other tribes brought their portions to the temple for sacrifice, they would receive those and they would conduct the worship service, as it were, as priests. And what's stated over and over in the Old Testament for the tribe of Levi is, you don't get a portion of the land because the Lord is your portion. It's you and me. We're working hand in glove together. The Lord is your portion. And then from all the other tribes, the tribes would bring 10% of all that they had to the tribe of Levi. That's where we get the term tithe from. They would bring 10% of all of their stuff to the tribe of Levi. Because they didn't have land, they couldn't grow corn and wheat and all the other stuff, and they couldn't produce, you know, crops and have animals and things like that, all the other tribes would give them a portion of their own. But the Old Testament is going to tell us about a problem that exists with this working arrangement, as it were, for the tribe of Levi. And that is, the tribe of Levi had no ability to bring the other tribes closer to God. That's a huge problem. From the time Adam fell, man was born not a friend of God. This is very hard for people to grasp because we come in with the assumption that every person in the world is born a friend of God. But the Old Testament is telling us a very different story. In fact, the Bible itself is telling us a very different story. You're not born a friend of God. No, you're born an enemy of God. That is what happened after Adam fell. You're born into a frustrating relationship of animosity with the God of the universe. That's how man is born. And the priesthood, the human priesthood of Levi, had no ability to repair that relationship and make it better, to restore the two, to bring the two back together and really resolve the differences, the hostility that existed between God and man. That's one problem. Levi had no power to do that. But the second problem is rather obvious. The tribe of Levi was made up of men who were also sinful and also, by default, enemies of God. So not only did they not have the power to take you and bring you closer to God, they also were in need of reconciliation. So when the tribe of Levi is making sacrifices on a yearly, daily, monthly, weekly basis, they're not only atoning for the sacrifices of the other tribes, they're also having to make atonement for their own sins. And then, of course, because they're human, in the end, what happened to them? They died. They've all got graves. Those graves have bones in them. They're all dead today. They not only don't have the power to bring you to God, but they also die themselves. So what we come to find out is that the Mosaic Law, which is another way of saying the Old Testament religion of the Jewish people, did absolutely nothing to heal the separation between God and man. Not through the priests and sacrifices, not through the feasts and festivals. None of those things bridged the gap between God and man. The chasm that was caused by man's sin that put you and I in hostility towards God remained for as long as the Old Testament law was there. And there was nothing we could do about it. Absolutely nothing. Now, last week, the passage from Hebrews 7, 11 to 14 is making the argument that God has changed all that in Christ. that now, because Christ has come into the world, the law that did nothing to heal the separation, and the law that mandated there be a Levitical priesthood, a priesthood from the tribe of Levi, has all changed, and it all changed because he introduced a new priest into the equation. There's a new sheriff in town, and he, guess what, is not from the tribe of Levi. And Christ's priesthood, instead, now has eliminated the need for any other priesthood. He has taken out anyone that would call themselves a priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And God, by introducing him, has introduced this kind of change to the law that would govern the need for priests. So because he's introduced Christ, everything, law and priesthood, has completely changed. That's essentially what he's saying in 11 to 14. But last Sunday's sermon should leave us with a question in mind. As we start to sit and think and read through it, it should bring to mind something to think about. And this is really the question. How do we know that God has changed the law and the priesthood? You're telling me about this man named Jesus who comes along, and you're just telling me that he's a new priest and that he's taken the priesthood. There's no need for another priesthood. He's changed the law. But how do I know that for sure? How can I be certain that God has, in fact, changed the priesthood? And this is the answer that we're going to get to. All right, you ready for this? This is the answer. Jesus' life and resurrection are proof of his claim to the priesthood. That's the answer. Jesus' life and resurrection provide us the answer that we're looking for to that question. They're proof of his claim to the priesthood. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're left with that question. How do we know that God has changed forever the law and the priesthood? Because if you think about it for just a second, that's a big claim, right? If now you and I grew up Gentiles, all right, for the most part. I don't know everybody in the room, but for the most part, I know we grew up Gentiles. If we grew up Jewish and somebody was saying to us, the law that you've read since you were a child and that you've gone every Saturday to the temple and the synagogue to read and pray and do all those kinds of things is done. It's over. It's not needed anymore. That would be such a claim that we would need more than simply just that claim, right? So it's a big claim to say it's changed forever, leave it behind. So the person then asked, how do we know that he's changed the law and the priesthood? And so he's getting to the answer, and you can tell he's getting to the answer because look at verse 15, the way it begins. This becomes even more evident. That's how he starts the sentence of verse 15. What does he mean? This. What is he talking about? This. He's talking about God's changing of the priesthood to Christ has become more evident. How do I know? Well, this whole thing, his change, has become more evident. So this passage is really going on to explain how we know that the events of Jesus' life tell us that, yes, God has changed the law and the priesthood for our benefit. And he gives us two reasons for that. There's two reasons that he list here, and the first reason is this: his priesthood follows a pattern foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Reason number one is that his priesthood follows a pattern foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He says that his appointment as priest becomes more evident as we see this pattern from the Old Testament. One who has arisen as a priest after the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, this is the point, and I said this a couple weeks ago, we get to this word Melchizedek, this name, where all of us look at that name and go, I don't know who this person is. I've never heard of this guy before in my life. I didn't even know it was pronounced Melchizedek until you said that. I was saying it Melchizedek. And all kinds of things, right? I don't even know. The reason that you don't know who this guy is because his story occurs in basically two verses or three verses in the Old Testament. He's referred to several times throughout the Psalms and then here in Hebrews, but aside from that, it's only the story in Genesis. And you'll remember Melchizedek is a man who comes to Abraham there in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, and it's right after Abraham has gone to rescue his nephew Lot after he's been kidnapped by a bunch of kings. He was caught up in collateral damage, essentially, in a battle of a bunch of kings. They took all the spoils and the people, and he's taken as a slave away from his homeland. And Abraham finds out about this. Somebody escapes, runs and tells Abraham, hey, your nephew has been kidnapped. And so Abraham says, okay, well, I'm going to go get him. So he mounts up an army, a small army, and he goes after these kings and nations that have taken Lot. But this is all we know about it. After the battle's over, Abram goes in and wins the battle, and he takes a lot of the spoils of war. And he comes back, and as he comes back, he's met by this man named Melchizedek. And we read about him, Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. There he is. He's done. Nothing more. So all we know about him is contained really in this passage. First, he was the king of Salem, which we're pretty sure is the ancient city of Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem. He was a priest of Yahweh. That's what he means, a priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abram, or who would later become Abraham. He blessed Abram. And he received one-tenth of all the spoils of Abraham's war. He received a tithe from Abraham to him. So he's a priest, he receives a tithe, he is king of Salem, and he's blessed by Abraham. We know he was not one of the tribe of Levi. And the reason we know he wasn't of the tribe of Levi is a very simple reason. Levi wasn't born yet. Right? Very simple. We also know he wasn't a priest under the law of Moses because Moses wasn't born yet. So he's before all of that ever happened. So Melchizedek is a priest, and you're going to ask the question, how? What did the religion look like around him? Were there other people around him that worshiped? The assumption would be yes, but the answer really is, I don't know. That's not satisfactory. You want more answers than that, right? But that's exactly the point. He was a priest by Yahweh's appointment. There wasn't a law that demanded it be of this particular tribe because those tribes didn't exist yet. He was appointed by Yahweh himself to be a priest. God said, you are a priest. And he said, okay. And so he was a priest of the Most High God. And he clearly operated under, we'll say, different rules. They may have been complementary to the law of Moses. They may have been something else entirely. We have no idea. But we just know that he was a priest, and it was something different than the law of Moses because that wasn't around yet. But that's really all we know. The author of Hebrews' argument here is that Christ's appointment as high priest is similar to Melchizedek. See, without Melchizedek, we wouldn't know God did this thing. We would think the priesthood was invented with the law of Moses. He just came up with this idea somewhere and gave it to us in a law. But the Old Testament actually tells us, no, he's had priests before the law of Moses. And he actually changed that priesthood to another group of people entirely, just like that, when he gave the law of Moses and when Levi was born. And so here is Christ, whose appointment to high priest is similar to Melchizedek. He's not Melchizedek, but it says he arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. In other words, this marks at least the second time that we have had a priesthood change in the Bible, that God has done it. It changed from Melchizedek to Levi, and now from Levi to Christ, who comes to the priesthood like Melchizedek came to the priesthood by special appointment. This is an important part of the whole understanding of the New Testament. And this is where, for us, I think as New Testament readers, it's important to kind of buckle down with our brains here. As your teachers in school used to say, put your thinking caps on, this is probably that point where you're going to have to do that. It's the argument of the New Testament, and especially the author of Hebrews, to a room full of formerly Jewish people, that this is the way you argue or you understand the Old Testament. He's saying that this that's happened here in the priesthood change is a pattern of something God has done before. Now, I want you to consider for just a moment, like I said earlier, somebody comes to you, you grew up Jewish, and they're saying to you, all that law stuff is done now. Your first question is going to be like, hold on, give me some evidence, right? You're going to want that person to provide you evidence. Before I give up everything I've known for my whole life, you need to provide me some evidence. So when you're arguing for what God has done here in Christ, it's important to go back into the Old Testament and show this is a pattern of something he's done in the past. Because God doesn't tend to just pop things out of thin air without preparing his people first. So he's arguing this has been done, and you can read about it in your copy of Genesis. There's a precedent for God doing something like this in the past. Now, you and I were created to worship God, weren't we? That is our purpose. And our mission is now to share the gospel, to bring other people into the worship of God. That's our goal. But when Adam sinned, there exists now a chasm between man and God, or you might say between heaven and earth. That chasm now exists where there wasn't previously. And that separation that's there, that chasm between man and God, is necessary not for God's sake, okay? I've heard this said plenty of times. God can't be in the presence of sin. No. You got it backwards. God is not hindered by your sin. Your sin hinders you from being able to access God. It's sin that can't be in the presence of God's glory unfurled. The reason the chasm exists between heaven and earth, between God and man, the reason the separation is necessary is so that the holiness of God doesn't destroy all of mankind with a single glance. That's why he tucks Moses back in a crevice in the mountain. That's why he hides his face from so many people, because listen, if I look on you, you will perish. Read the book anywhere where a man encounters Jesus. Revelation. What does John do? He falls catatonic right to the ground. It's him that can't be in the presence of God's glory unfurled. But it's helpful if you read the Old Testament with that in mind, that mankind is being protected from the presence of God because he is, to put a modern term on it, radioactive. And you'll perish in his presence if he doesn't protect you. Now, reading the Old Testament like that, it helps you to understand that mankind is really, as he lives and breathes, unaware that his relationship with God has been impacted or should be impacted. Why would God hide his face from me? Why is the separation necessary? When you read the Old Testament this way, it becomes then God teaching his people what the sin in the garden really cost them. So the whole Old Testament, you're beginning to understand the impact of the fall of Adam. Adam made a choice in the garden, and since that day, that chasm has existed so that I can't be in God's presence for my own good because I'll perish. And now I'm understanding in the Old Testament what that sin has really cost me. And then what it's going to take for me to even get a glimpse of God again. What is it going to take to restore that relationship that man once had in the garden before sin destroyed it? So then everything in the Old Testament is teaching us how sin has separated us from God, and then what it's pointing to is what it will take for this great chasm between man and God to be bridged again. We have this saying that sometimes is just said and often never explained. The Old Testament points to Christ. The entire Old Testament is teaching God's people what it will take to bridge this gap, and that God will eventually provide this once and for all in His Messiah. When we say the Old Testament points to Christ, that's what we mean. That the entire Old Testament is teaching you there is a gap that exists, a chasm between you and God, your bitter enemies, and here is what it will take for that chasm to be bridged. And then God is saying in the Old Testament, I'm going to bridge that chasm, and I'm going to do it in my Messiah. Every passage of the Old Testament is pointing to that reality. That's what it means that the Old Testament points to Christ. So, for example, just a couple of examples that you're probably pretty aware of. The Passover lamb points to or foreshadows Christ. Because in it, in this Passover celebration, God is teaching his people that to avoid the plague of death, the angel of death that's going to come down and visit the land of Egypt. In order to avoid that, a perfect lamb must shed his blood in your place so that the angel of death will pass over. Now, when you hear that, you could say, oh yeah, I can see the connection there immediately to Christ. So the New Testament is going to say it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see what Paul is doing there? He's saying the Passover lamb is ultimately pointing to Christ, because God is showing you how that angel of death will pass over by the blood of the one who has been sacrificed on your behalf. Spotless one. Another one, the tabernacle or the temple. It also points to, or it foreshadows Christ, because God teaches his people that his temple is where his presence specially dwells, so that his people might meet with him. And through his temple, they can experience life with him again. So like the Garden of Eden was where heaven and earth met, and Adam and Eve could function and have a functioning relationship, a fluid relationship with God, the temple is that kind of nexus point, that connection point on earth where heaven and earth meet again, where man can, under certain conditions, meet with God. It's where his presence specially dwells. Well, this points to Christ, as John makes clear in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt, that word is tabernacled, among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is he saying there? Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, God's actual presence, is dwelling among us. The temple or the tabernacle is pointing to him. John in the next chapter goes on to say this. Jesus says to the people, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus himself is saying, I am the temple. I am the fulfillment of the temple. So what that means is, in the Old Testament, God is taking humanity, especially the Jewish people, through an instruction course. And that instruction course is setting up the rules for how his world works and what sin has done to it, and what he's going to do to fix it. So he puts all these things in place so that you can understand over time what sin has cost and how that chasm is to be bridged again. So now the author of Hebrews is adding one more thing to the category. Like the Passover lamb, like the temple, he's saying Melchizedek also foreshadows the change that's going to be brought in the priesthood of Christ. Christ's priesthood is after his likeness. He says in verse 16, look with me, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So like Melchizedek, Jesus didn't inherit the priesthood from a forefather of the tribe of Levi. He's not a Levite. So Melchizedek is again God teaching his people, one day I'm going to have another priest come along, and he's not going to play by the rules of Levi that you're going to be used to. And you're going to look back at Genesis, and you're going to find Melchizedek there, and you're going to see, I've had a priesthood outside of Levi before, and he is a foreshadow of what is going to happen in Christ. So the author of Hebrews is making the argument then, it's not foreign to how God has operated in the past. Christ's priesthood, and how we know it's true, is that this follows a pattern of what God has done. So it's become evident that God has changed the priesthood. For the first reason, his priesthood follows a pattern foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But here's the second reason. His resurrection fulfills Old Testament prophecy concerning God's priest. His resurrection fulfills Old Testament prophecy concerning God's priest. So you might ask then, how did he come by this priesthood? What gives him the rightful claim to this priesthood? Could we not just pick another individual outside of the tribe of Levi and say, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek? What stops us from being able to do that? He came by his priesthood, he says, not because of lineage, because he's born of a certain descent. He came by his priesthood, and it's evidence to us because he rose from the dead. This, brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the center of all Christian doctrine. If Christ did not raise from the dead, we need to just go home because it doesn't matter anymore. But if Christ did raise from the dead, now everything changes. And that's the point. The resurrection of the dead is the center of it. What makes him a priest? How do I know that he's a priesthood? Do you know anybody else that is resurrected from the dead? I don't. I know some people that he raised only to die again, that he raised back to regular old fallen humanity. I don't know anybody that has been raised to glory except for Christ. So all of a sudden, this changes everything. And what does it mean about his life? This is his point. It makes his life indestructible. Unlike the priests before, who are appointed and then they die, who need somebody to make sacrifice for their sins, Jesus not only doesn't need anybody to make sacrifice for his sins, but he's never going to die again. He cannot be threatened. He is invincible. That's his superpower. And he's also like Melchizedek in that regard. And now, hold on just a second. You're going to say, I was confused about Melchizedek. I think I might understand it a little bit better now. But now you're telling me Melchizedek is also immortal? No, no, no. Melchizedek is not immortal, all right? Melchizedek was not an angel. Melchizedek was not Christ pre-incarnate. He wasn't any of those things. Melchizedek, hear me on this, was just a man. All right? Melchizedek was a man. However, in the text of Genesis, when you read about him, we read his whole story. It took us three verses. We read his whole story. And what you didn't see in there was his birth or his death. You don't know who his mama or daddy was. You don't know who his children were or if he had any children. You have no record of the beginning of his days nor the end of his life. So he appears in the text almost like this eternal being who doesn't seem to have a record anywhere of his death. So who knows what happened to him? But what he's saying is that very fact, the reason God hid that information from you is so that he could teach everyone what his eventual priest, Christ, would look like in reality. No, Melchizedek wasn't eternal, but he appears like that in the text and foreshadows Christ, who would actually be eternal, who has no beginning or no end of days. In other words, God preserved Melchizedek on the pages of Scripture without lineage so that he would be a good foreshadow, a good picture of what Christ would look like, whose life really is indestructible. His indestructible, resurrected life then fulfills the prophecy of what the priesthood would actually be. This is where the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. You see it there in your text, and I'll put Psalm 110 on the board behind me. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How do we know that not only has he changed the priesthood and the law, but he has changed it to this man, Jesus? Two reasons. First, because the pattern fits what has been taught to us in the Old Testament. And second, because the prophecy that concerns the priesthood says Christ's resurrection makes him a priest forever. The priest that replaces Levi must be a priest forever. And the only way he can be a priest forever is if he cannot die. And there's one person that meets that criteria, both who is different than Levi of the tribe of Judah and has been resurrected to an indestructible life. And that's Jesus Christ. That's how we know. But wait, there's more. Jesus' resurrection means more for us than simply that he has become our high priest. That is just the tip of the iceberg. Look at what 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22 says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What is the word? First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means what we would say died. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. Or you might say, as in Adam, there exists now a chasm of animosity between you and God forever. But now in Christ, all shall be made alive. Or, another way of saying that, the chasm that we thought existed forever has now been bridged. Or look at what Jesus says in John 11:25 to 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So Jesus' resurrection, what he's saying, what Paul is saying, what Jesus is alluding to, is that Jesus' resurrection from the dead secures your resurrection from the dead. Not simply maybe eternal life like we would think about it. Sometimes when people say that, they think of, well, I die and I'm like a banana. I die and my peel is stripped away and it rots in the ground and the real me escapes my banana peel and goes to heaven where this floaty place is, and I'm gonna, like George Burns in those movies where I float around in with a floor that's like a cloud and everybody's kind of spirity and can't really interact with one another. That's Gnosticism, and it's heresy. That's not what we believe. What Christians are expecting, what the Bible promises, and what Christ's resurrection secures is your resurrection from the dead. In other words, the banana peel is going to be resurrected, put back together, and your soul will be embodied forever. What we are expecting in eternal life is fellowship with each other, is a bodily existence for all of eternity, where no sin rules anymore or has any place in our assembly. Where our gathering together is like it is today, embodied. We can give each other high fives and hugs. But the difference being, no sin exists between us, ever. You understand what's being put together here? What Jesus is promising. Sometimes when people hear of heaven and they think of this floaty place, they get disappointed. They're like, why would I want to be in a floaty place forever on a cloud playing a little harp with wings or whatever I get? And that's it? No. We're talking real fellowship, better than what you have today. For eternity with no sin whatsoever. That's what we await. But there's even more. So that's a seed of what is being promised. But watch what Christ has done in his priesthood. This is part of why he's eliminated the priesthood altogether, because of this reason. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2, 9-10. You are a chosen race, a royal, give it to me, what is it? Priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How about Revelation 1, 5 to 6? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. What is it? Come on, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or how about Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, where the author will eventually get, listen to what he says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is making, has made, by his death and resurrection, all of his people a priesthood. That's why the priesthood is abolished. Because he has taken it from the tribe of Levi and made it everyone in his kingdom, over which he is the high priest. In other words, the reason you, priest, have access to the throne of God is precisely because of Jesus' indestructible priesthood. It's his superpower, invincibility, which by definition is it has no weaknesses and will never be overcome. And what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 is that even death has no power over it. That's the reason there's a resurrection from the dead. Because there is no power over what Christ has become priest. So now you are welcome into God's presence as if you were the high priest in Israel himself, without having to make atonement for your sins, because Christ has already purchased that. And he will never cast you out because his priesthood is invincible and indestructible. So if you are his, then an eternal, indestructible priesthood necessarily comes with it. I want you to consider for just a second. When Jesus dies on the cross and he says, "It is finished," and the temple curtain tears from top to bottom, I want you to consider the significance of that tear. Behind that curtain lived an ark. On that ark, God's special presence was said to dwell, where only the high priest was allowed to go behind that curtain. And when Jesus died, God tore it in two. He opened it up. Do you understand? If Christ's atonement had only been partial, if Christ's atonement had been subject to whatever you choose to make of it, if Christ's atonement had been subjective and he was just showing us the way, if Christ's atonement had been anything other than fully suffering the wrath of God on your behalf, opening up that curtain would have been a death sentence to everyone. But he opened it up. Why? To show that there was no longer any chasm. The penalty that existed between man and God had been bridged. There was no more wrath to suffer. That you could approach the throne of God now by the blood of Christ, your high priest. So then listen to when you understand this is what's happening, and this is what the author of Hebrews is arguing, then I want you to see the connection where how the Bible applies this reality to us. What does that mean for me then? How do I live my life now? What am I supposed to do with all of that? This is what it says in Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, if he has become your high priest, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's saying, since this is your eternal reality, your life is now indestructible. Do you understand that? That's the power that Christ has conferred upon you. Your life is indestructible. It is forever secured. And if that's the case, Paul is saying that our minds, we should be the most heavenly-minded people ever. Our minds should continually be on where our real and eternal life is. So then does that mean that everything that happens to me here is meaningless? Death of a loved one, loss of a spouse, finances go into the tank, it's trouble at work, fired from my job. Does that mean that everything that I go through is meaningless now? No matter how distressing or how sad or how anxiety producing, do I just say, well, Doesn't matter. One day it's going to be completely and totally undone. It's all, well, I'm just heavenly minded. It slips under the crack. I don't even care about it anymore.
No.
It means that all of the things that we experience, all of the sadness, all the loss, all the suffering, all the things that rob joy from us, all of the things, all of the bits of suffering that we go through are all put into a category that one day Christ will not only get rid of, but will rectify. Do you understand the difference? He doesn't come to say, your tears don't matter anymore. He comes to wipe away the tears. In other words, what Revelation is promising us, what the return of Christ is actually offering us, what the resurrection of the body is actually telling us, is that He actually cares about all the suffering. And that one day all of that suffering is going to make complete and total sense where it doesn't now. So now, in the midst of suffering, my mind goes to a clinging to a promise. This hurts. I hate going to funerals. I hate preaching funerals. And I look forward to the day where I don't have to do them anymore. Not because I despise ministry. Because death is sad. And it hurts. And it's terrible. And the longer you live, the more people you lose. And I don't want to do it anymore. But one day, not only will I be robbed of a job. Glory, hallelujah. I know some people are praising God more than I am for that. One day I'll be robbed of a job. But the reason is because Christ has now taken all of the death and all of the cancer and all of the loss of spouse and the finances and the struggle and the hunger and the pain and sorrow and make them make sense and rectify them and replace them with something so good that all of the suffering we'll rejoice over because it brought us here. That is something to look forward to. That is what the indestructible priesthood is promising. It's not just a promise that is subject to be taken away. It cannot be taken away. It cannot become overcome because it's indestructible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we join with John in Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What we desire more than anything right now is for your return. Yes, we want to die faithful to Christ to the end, but we would be overcome with joy if in the process of our life you would simply open up the curtain and return. We would love to rejoice over the coming of Christ and see Him in all of His glory with our own two eyes, and we pray for that day. In the meantime, give us boldness to know of our place in Your kingdom, to be able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, knowing that You don't just ignore the tears, You take count of them to wipe them all away when it's over. We are forever in Your debt for that. Thank You does not begin to express the joy we feel now in Christ, our great high priest. I pray that as we consider that He is ours, that He has promised Himself to us and has gathered us into his own arms, that it will bring our minds to what we have in him. An indestructible life guaranteed. A resurrection from the dead guaranteed by his own resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.